Well, everyone, welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the extent of the atonement. Lord, thank you for this hour. We pray that you would make it profitable and helpful, Lord. Help me to explain the things that I've studied. Pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to grasp these things, to learn these things. Pray that your word would be clear, and we just thank you again for what you accomplished in our salvation. Thank you for Christ who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and we pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from this truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, again, we've been talking for a number of weeks now, and we'll see. I think this is going to be our last week on the atonement, the accomplishment of salvation, what Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And we've been talking the last week and this week, we've been talking about the extent of the atonement. And when we're talking about the extent of the atonement, we're asking, who did Christ give himself up for, or we know whose wrath he propitiated, that's God's wrath, but who was that intended for? When he made propitiation for our sins to pay the penalty for wrath, who was he doing that for? And so that's a very important question as we think about who did Christ earn salvation for? And so, I thought you guys were seeing that. So last week, if you weren't here, you're kind of missing, I usually like to review a lot, but I don't have as much time to do a lot of review, so we'll see if I can get to some review at the end. But last week, I presented kind of the positive reasons why I believe the atonement is only for the elect, why Jesus, when he died on the cross, only paid the penalty for the sins of those who will never pay that penalty themselves. And I presented a number of positive reasons for that we might review at the end, but I'm not sure. Today, what I really want to do is go through and show the verses that kind of would maybe point the other way. Maybe verses that people would kind of point to say, no, Christ died for every single person without exception. And so, again, last week I presented that the Father had elected a group of people, that he gave them to the Son, that the Son, when he died on the cross, accomplished atonement for that group of people and them only. And then the Holy Spirit takes that same group of people and brings them to salvation in time. And so that's what we looked at last week, the positive side. Today we want to kind of look at the objections. There is a number of scriptures that kind of seem, at least at first glance, to point to the fact that Christ died for all people without exception. And we want to just kind of see if we can understand those verses in a way that fits with everything that we've seen up to this point. And so we're going to look at scriptures that seem to argue against particular redemption or what sometimes is called limited atonement. John Murray said this. He said, it's easy for the proponents of universal atonement to make offhand appeal to a few texts, but this method is not worthy of the serious student of Scripture. It's necessary for us to discover what redemption or atonement really means. Now, we've already kind of looked at what redemption and atonement really means, but now we want to just kind of look at these other texts. And so I think this is really important. And even as I do this, there's a sense in which there's this fear that we don't want to just explain away texts, but we really want to understand them in their context and really understand and kind of systematize what the Bible teaches about the atonement. So we want to bring everything together that we've learned and look at these scriptures. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew say, one of the most disappointing aspects of discussing the extent of the atonement occurs when universalists appeal to texts containing the word all and simply declare the unwarranted assumption that all must always mean all people without exception. All people without exception. And really, when we look at the word all, there's kind of two senses in which it's used. There's all people without exception, and then there's all without distinction. So all people without exception is every single person in the world who ever existed and lived. When we talk about all without distinction, we're talking about there's no particular. So all without distinction is kind of like all kinds of people. All without distinction is is we could talk about kings and women and Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and all kinds of people. There's no limit. There's nobody that's excluded. But it's all kinds of people and not every single person that ever existed. And so, but even when we say that, sometimes people are like, well, doesn't all just mean all? But we do this with all. We do this with all. We're going to use the word all a lot today. We do this with all words. When we want to understand a word and its context, we really want to understand what does it mean here, what does it mean there. And often, a particular word can mean multiple things, or it has various aspects to it. And it just so happens that the word all has various aspects to it as well. And so when we kind of explain the word all, some people kind of go, well, no, all just means all. But all doesn't always mean all of the time. There's different variances of its meaning. And just to kind of show you this as an example, in fact, MacArthur and Mayhew used Romans 3:23 to show that sometimes all means all without exception, that it means every single person. And they pointed to this particular verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when we look at that verse, we go, yeah, all have sinned. Every single person in the world has sinned without exception. Now, MacArthur and Mayhew said, well, even there, wait, hang on a second, there is one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he didn't sin. But then, you know what's interesting about this verse used to often bother me early in my Christian life because it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And so if you just kind of follow that text through, it says that all have sinned and all, whoa, wait a minute, are justified. It's that same all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God that it then goes on to say are justified by his grace. And so then we're going, well, wait a minute, did all people without exception, are they justified? Are they declared righteous before God? And so even there, I think MacArthur and Mayhew are wrong. I don't think this verse is actually talking about all people without exception. And so what we got to do is we got to go and look at the context of this verse and kind of just back up a little bit. And that's what we're going to find as we kind of go through some of these verses that use the word all or use the word world. What we got to do is just kind of back up a little bit and understand the context. So let's look at Romans 3 and 21. And this is a very complex verse. There's a lot going on here. But it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Now, if we just kind of, I've underlined kind of the basic elements of this statement. There's this kind of, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and it's manifested, this is the righteousness that's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's manifested for all those who believe. For all of those people who believe have sinned and are being justified. You see that? And so the all there is actually just referring to all those who believe, not all people without exception. And what we're going to find as we go through these texts, now, we can use this verse, I think. I don't feel bad about using this verse to just kind of, you know, in principle, if all believers have sinned, well, then how much more have all unbelievers sinned? But we got to really understand the context and what all means. And so that's kind of just a little introduction to this. In the best Greek and the Greek and what's it called? It's called the Greek and something of early Christian literature. This is called Bedag, Bauer, and Danker, and some other guy, and Gingrich or something like that. It's the best Greek lexicon of the New Testament, and they have five different entries under the word all, and one of them means everything belonging in kind to the class designated by the noun, every kind of, or all sorts of, is how you could translate it. And so sometimes when you see the word all, it means everyone. Sometimes when you see the word all, it just means all people without, or all of the thing without exception. Sometimes it means every kind of that thing, or all sorts of that thing, not excluding any. And so, for example, in Matthew 2:3, Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And sometimes we just kind of use the word all, and we're just kind of saying all, but it doesn't mean every single person without exception. Not every single person from Jerusalem was troubled with the king. Not every single chief priest, I don't think, or every single scribe came and inquired where the Messiah was to be born. I think it's just kind of saying, like, all kinds of, all sorts of people from Jerusalem came. All of the, you know, a large number of the chief priests came. And so I don't think we always have to be so precise that it means every single person. Even the Lord Jesus, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he didn't mean that even Christians are going to hate your name, right? There's going to be some people who are excluded from that all. But generally, you're going to be hated by all because of my name, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we really need to understand all, just in the natural kind of use of the word that we talk about all the time. So John 18:19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." And here Jesus is saying that he spoke openly to the world. And we don't, just when we just read that for the first time, you've probably never thought about this verse before as you kind of been reading through John. But you never thought, oh, Jesus preached to every single person without exception throughout the whole world. He must have traveled to North America and preached to the whole world. Or you never thought that every single Jew, every Sabbath came to the temple to the synagogue to hear the service that Sunday. And so we want to make sure that we understand the word all just in its normal sense. And we don't always mean when we say the world or we say all the Jews, we don't always mean that it's every single person without exception. And so we use the word all like this all the time in our just common speech. And that's what the writers of the New Testament were doing. They were just using common speech. And Jesus, when he spoke, was just using common speech. And we got to understand what they meant by their context. Here's an example. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And literally in the Greek, it's all... well, let me see if I can... You don't know Greek, but... this is the word all, pas, and it's pasan because it matches the noun here. So every kind of disease, it's really, literally, he was healing all disease and all sickness in the people, amongst the people. And so what's going on here, the translators realized that he didn't heal every disease without exception. And so they even translated it in this case, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There was no kind of sickness or disease that Jesus wasn't able to heal. And so we just want to understand that again. Jesus says, you know, you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. And I don't know if we need to infer from that the Pharisees and the scribes that he was speaking to had every single kind of uncleanness that was possible and ever known among men. And so hopefully that's kind of a helpful introduction just to help you realize that we're not just kind of being nitpicky about the words, and I'm not just trying to explain away texts. I'm just trying to understand them according to their natural meaning. Determining, MacArthur and Mayhew, I think, are helpful here. They say, determining the factor of the proper sense of all is not one's a priori assumptions, but rather the context of the particular passage in which the word occurs. When those passages are subject to the scrutiny of contextual exegesis, it becomes clear that none of them supports an unlimited atonement. And that's basically where I land as well. Again, this is something that is open for discussion amongst brothers. This isn't something that you absolutely have to believe. The elders of Grace Life Church believe what I'm going to be presenting today, but maybe not exactly in the same way either. This is a discussion amongst brothers. But Burkhoff says again that when we come to some of these scriptures that use the word all or the world, they tend to prove too much, and hence they prove nothing at all. And what he means by that is often when you kind of come to these things and you say, and you see this word all and you want to translate it in the way that means every person without exception, that Jesus died for them, then what you're going to end up as, if you follow that logic through, is you're going to end up believing that every single person without exception is going to be saved, that there's never going to be anyone in hell. And so they really prove nothing at all. Just like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then if you follow that through, all have to be justified. In the same sense, many of these scriptures that we're going to look at today would prove universalism, but nobody actually takes it that far. And so they prove nothing at all. And so in those cases, what we're asking is, everyone limits the atonement at some point, and we have to decide if the atonement should be limited in its efficacy and its power to save, or if it should be limited in its extent, in who it was intended for. And I believe that the best view is to take to limit the atonement with the elect, with those whom the Father has decided to save before the foundation of the world. And so a number of scriptures connect the death of Christ to the world, or use the word all, and proponents of universal redemption, or hypothetical universalism, or Arminianism, they want to understand it to mean every person without exceptions. One more quote here for you. In many cases, the all in question should be taken to mean all without distinction, all kinds of people, and not all without exception, every person who ever lived. And there's two reasons for this, say Jeffrey, Ovi, and Sack. And I'm going to give you the first reason right now. He says, we want to take our understanding of all we have seen to this point and ask, oh, this isn't their quote. Oh, I'll give you the rest of their quote a little bit later on, I guess. But what we want to do is just take what we've understood to this point and just kind of see if we can understand these passages in a way that fits with everything that we understood about the atonement from last week. And this is really, again, the task of systematic theology, is systematizing what the whole Bible says about the atonement. A guy named Norman Geisler, if you ever heard of him, great on scripture, not so good on Calvinism. He, in a sermon that I once heard, said that all means all of the time, and it was kind of fun and playful, but I think he's just wrong about that. I don't think all means all without exception all the time. I think there's various nuances of the word all, and that if we understood it that way, we wouldn't be doing very good exegesis. Sometimes all, as we've already seen, is all without distinction, all kinds, all sorts of. And the first place I want to take you to look at this, and I'd probably like you to turn in your Bibles to these verses, because I won't be able to keep the text on the screen the whole time. But John 12:27-32 is really a great example of this, and speaks about the extent of the atonement. And there Jesus says that my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And here's Jesus saying to us that he's going to draw all men to himself. He's coming near the end of his life. He's coming near that moment that he's come into the world for, to make atonement for sin. And he says, if I'm lifted up, in other words, if I'm crucified, if I make atonement, I will draw all men to myself. And so the hypothetical universalist is going to go, there it is, all men. He's going to draw every single person without exception to himself. And so there's really three ways that we can understand this passage. The Arminian's going to say Jesus draws all men without exception, every single person in the world, but he draws them ineffectually. In other words, he draws them in a way that doesn't really draw them, but only makes a potential drawing for them. Same with the hypothetical universalist. Jesus draws all men without exception, but not everyone's going to be saved, and so his drawing doesn't have a lot of power. It's kind of some kind of a drawing, but it doesn't actually save anybody in particular unless they add something to it. Whereas the particular redemptionist is going to say what Jesus means here is that he draws all men without distinction, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, barbarians, whatever kind of people you want to, dissect, whatever kind of people you want to distinguish between, and he draws them effectually. So when Jesus says this, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to effectually draw all kinds of people to myself. And so really, those are your three views on this text. And when Jesus said he'd draw all men to himself, you got to ask yourself, did he mean all those who were already in hell suffering the wrath of God? Was he going to draw them to himself? If we want to make it every single person without exception, Does that mean even the people who were already suffering the penalty for their sin, that he was going to draw them? And I think everyone is going to say, no, not those people. So everyone, I want you to see, limits this statement by the context. Everybody limits it by the context and doesn't include those who went before. But let's go back and just look at the context. And I think it's really helpful to see that in verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so here's some Greeks, and they're going, I want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, instead of saying, "Yeah, hey, bring these guys to me," he says, "No, my time has come. My hour is at hand, and I'm about to give my life up. And if I am lifted up, then I will draw all people to myself. Now is not the time for the Greeks to come to me. Once I die and am crucified, then I will draw all men to myself, including even Greeks." And so what I want you to just kind of see there is that seems to fit the context even better, that these Greeks are wanting to see Jesus. Andrew's kind of bringing them, "Hey, these Greeks want to see you." And Jesus is saying, "No, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus is saying, "I got to die. I got to give up my life." And we see this kind of universalistic language all throughout John because, and I'm going to get to this a little bit later, but one of the things that I think is hard for us to understand is how difficult it was for the Jews of Jesus' day to realize that the gospel was going to go beyond the Jews. That even the disciples couldn't get it. Jesus is repeating it over and over, that his life is for the world, that his intent is to save the world, not just the Jews, but the people beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Israel, and they just didn't get it. And so throughout the book of John, there's this emphasis on Jesus for the world. So John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but he doesn't take away every single person without exception sin. He doesn't just take away Israel's sin, right? John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's not just Israel that God loved, but the whole world. John 4:42, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And so there's these kind of universalistic statements throughout the book of John. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus doesn't give every single person without exception life. But it's more than just Israel. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And again, we got to ask, does Jesus mean that he's going to give life to every single person without exception? I don't think that's what he's trying to say there. He's just saying that it's for the whole world. It's not just for Israel. John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so here in John, we see that when Jesus says the world here, he's saying that you gave me men out of the world, separate from the world. The men that the Father gave to Jesus came out of the world. And so it's kind of broader than the world. John 17:9, "I do not ask on their behalf. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And here Jesus is making a distinction between all men in the world and those whom the Father has given him. And so there's multiple ways that the Gospel of John is using the word world. John uses the word world to refer to unbelievers against believers at times. And other times the world seems to just mean the world beyond the Jewish community. And I'm sure that there's even other ways that the Apostle John uses the word world. But sometimes he's referring to unbelievers versus believers. Sometimes he seems to be referring to the world beyond the Jewish community. And so John wants to communicate that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but also of the Greeks and the whole world. And this is something that really needed to be emphasized over and over again in those early days of the church. I think this is the argument that I wanted to give you from Jeffrey and Ovi and Sack here. They say, although that some have claimed that the biblical texts speak of Christ's death for all people or the world, speak against particular redemption, a careful examination of these passages in their context shows otherwise. And here's the first reason. They say, firstly, in the first century context, the idea that the gospel would extend beyond Jews to unclean Gentiles was utterly revolutionary. See, for example, Peter's reaction to being asked by Cornelius in Acts 10, or the reaction of Jesus' disciples to his conversation with a Samaritan woman in John 4. When Jesus said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, John 12:32, he almost certainly meant by all that Greeks would be included. For only then can Jesus' words in verses 23 to 32 be understood as a reply to the Greeks' request. And so I thought that was a very helpful quote and explanation, and it kind of uses that passage that we're using. They go on to say, if we think this an anticlimax relative to the idea that he meant everyone in the world, it only serves to demonstrate our distance from issues that dominated the mindset of the early Christians. For them, there were few truths more earth-shattering than the inclusion of non-Jews in the people of God. There were few things more earth-shattering. And we can just see that even in Acts 11, where Peter's explaining how the Gentiles were saved when he preached to Cornelius. And the people respond with this kind of astonishment. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Christ, which was the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And they seem kind of surprised by this. And when we're reading it, we're going, well, like, duh, didn't you listen to anything that Jesus had been saying up to that point? But it's just because we're so far removed. And so they're just shocked and surprised that this salvation is going to go to the Gentiles as well. Just following Ovi and Sack's argument here, they say the second reason for questioning all without exception reading is that in many cases it would lead to universalism. For example, Romans 5:18 says that the result of Christ's work was justification that brings life for all men. Italics added, many who balk at particular redemption nevertheless adopt, rightly, a limited reading of the word all in these texts. And you might remember that we've already kind of looked through Romans 5:18. So John 12:27-32, that's the first text I wanted to look at today. Let's start kind of, now we can kind of start zipping through some of the other ones. And the first one that came to mind here is Titus chapter 2, 11 to 13. And so open your Bible there to Titus chapter 2. We'll look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. And it starts there. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so we've got here the salvation appearing to all men, or bringing salvation to all men. Now, there's some debate about all here, but let me just read this quote from the Pierce for Our Transgressions again. Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is most unlikely to refer to all people without exception, since the following verses speak of the consequence of his appearing in terms that evidently apply only to Christians. Moreover, the all without distinction reading makes a lot of sense in view of the preceding verses 2 to 10, which refer to different types of people in the church: older men, older women, young men, young women, slaves. And so we have here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And there's a little bit of debate about what all should be modifying there. again, with pierced for our transgressions, there's some debate about exactly how this verse should be translated. Something that all modifies not appearing, as in the NIV, but salvation. Thus, the NARSV or even our NASB reads that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. In this case, the all without exception reading is even more problematic, for it would turn this verse into a statement of universalism. And of course, we don't believe that all without exception are going to be saved. So salvation, if whether it's salvation has appeared to all men or the grace of God has appeared to all, bringing salvation, however you translate that verse, it seems better to follow this idea that it's talking about all without distinction. The results of the grace of that brings salvation to all in verse 11 is restricted in verse 12 to 15 to us. So this grace that brings salvation to all men in verse 12 instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's some people outside of us who don't live sensibly, godly, and righteously in the godly age. There's some people outside of us who aren't looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And even in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so the all of verse 11 is modified further by the us, which is speaking of genuine and true believers. And so us there refers to all. And if we go into Titus 3, 4 to 7, but the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared when that happened. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit of whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so again, there it's talking about this us who are saved, not according to our deeds, but according to Christ's work and what he's done. And so the us there kind of modifies the all. Another verse that I want to take you to is that's often used is 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John chapter 2 is often pointed to as the chief verse that argues for a universal redemption. But I think it's actually a great argument for particular redemption. And so let's look at that. And it starts off in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children," John says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And so the universal redemptionist is going to go, well, there it is. He's not only the propitiation for our sins, but he's also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And by that, they mean every single person in the world without exception. And so at first glance, we kind of admit that seems to be a text that speaks about universal redemption, that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of all people without exception. And I think the reason that we often think that way when we just read that on its own basis is that we actually forget what propitiation even is. Now, what is propitiation? This is I'm turning this back to the old style Sunday school where I used to ask you questions. Satisfaction of God's wrath. Okay, good. I think that's really good. What did I have? I had a sacrifice that appeases wrath and thus makes God propitious, which means that he's favorable towards us. Now, what's the problem if we understand this to mean that Jesus satisfied the wrath not only for our sins but also for every single person in the world? What do you end up with there? Everybody's in heaven, right? There's no more wrath left, okay? And so if we remember what propitiation means, we got to go, wait a minute. Now we have to change our definition of propitiation to mean something like that he satisfies wrath if you believe or if you repent of your sins or if something else, right? And Scripture never presents the atonement with an if kind of statement like that. Now, sometimes it'll present salvation in general with an if statement. If you endure to the end, you'll be saved. But never do we see the atonement anything other than efficacious, anything other than actually bringing redemption, actually propitiating wrath. And so we got to kind of go back. If we understand the word propitiation, we got to go, is there any other way we can understand this verse? Now, just so you know, nobody that I know of, unless you're a universalist, believes that the wrath is actually propitiated to the whole world. And so again, the hypothetical universalist is going to say that there's a potential propitiation that's dependent on faith. So Christ made a propitiation that potentially delivers people from wrath or potentially appeases God's wrath if you actually believe. And they're also going to say that Christ is the propitiation for everyone, but he's not the advocate for everyone. And I think it's really hard to separate that verse in verse 2 right in the middle of the and not have Christ being the advocate for all those that he's talking about there. Christ is our advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and the we that John is talking about is the believers. Now, not every single person in the world has Jesus Christ as their advocate with the Father, but only those who are believers. And so how do we understand this? What we want to do is just say, is it possible to understand this in any other way without damaging the lexical meaning of the word propitiation? And so we either got to understand propitiation differently, or we got to understand all to mean something other than all without exception. And we've already seen that all can mean all without distinction. And here's how I understand this verse. John is writing to believers in Asia Minor. And these believers, he's telling them, listen, guys, Jesus Christ is the advocate. He's our advocate, but it's not only for us in Asia Minor, but it's also, this is a message, this is a salvation that is for the whole world. It's got to go beyond Asia Minor to the whole world. And I want to show you a parallel text in John, where John uses almost the exact same language to say basically the same thing, that it's not just us here, but it's also something that needs to go out further. And so if you go to John 11:49, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. So that's what Caiaphas said. In verse 50, 49 and 50, that's what Caiaphas said. "You don't know nothing at all. It's expedient for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, John the Apostle is going to kind of explain what Caiaphas said in verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And there we have that almost that exact same language in verse 52. Not the nation only, not only Israel, but in order to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And these children of God who are scattered abroad really refers to those people who are the elect, the children of God, who are all over the whole world. Not only this nation, but also to those who are scattered over the whole world. And I think that's what John is trying to say in 1 John 2:2, that it's not just our sins, but also this is something that has to go to the whole world. And so I think it's much better to stick with the lexical definition. In fact, you can't just change the meaning of propitiation, especially if there's another way to understand this verse that totally fits with the rules of grammar and the facts of history. And so if we insist on the world without exception view, we need to change the definition of propitiation. And if we do that, what we need to do then is go back and reconcile all the passages that we already argued for a particular redemption. And because you can't just have a contradiction. You can't just have this contradictory, yeah, Jesus died for everyone, but it successfully, effectually works for the elect. You can't have a contradiction. And so what you got to do if you want to change the meaning of propitiation is you got to go back and change the meaning of propitiation throughout the whole scripture. So hopefully that's helpful, 1 John. Another verse that's often used is Hebrews 2:9. So why don't you turn to Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9, we see, you know, we don't see all things subjected to Jesus from verse 8, but we see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so here we have Jesus, he's tasting death for everyone, literally for all. Now, again, what we want to do is kind of look at the broader context, and let me just read it to you, and then we'll kind of go through it more slowly here. But for it was fitting, here's the explanation in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And so verses 10 and following are really an explanation of what we have in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus tasted death for everyone, and the word for kind of tells us that we're explaining what goes on. And notice the statements of the efficacy of the atonement, that he is bringing many sons to glory. Through this tasting of death, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, and that seems to be a statement of the power of his death. And as we go on, we see who this death is for, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus is going to suffer, and this is speaking of the atonement. And notice this, that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one. And the word Father there isn't even in the original. They're just all from one. There's a union between those for whom Christ died and Christ himself. There's this union between them. And he calls them brethren. The people for whom Christ died in verse 9 are the brethren in verse 11 and 12. They're I and the children whom God has given me, which kind of reminds us of all that language we looked at last week where the Father had given some to the Son. They're called the children in verse 14. They are descendants of Abraham in verse 16. They're not descendants of Adam, which we would expect if it meant every single person without the world, but they're descendants of Abraham. And again, there's in verse, we didn't read that far, but in verse 17, that this thing accomplishes propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the kind of universalistic language in verse 9 is kind of further explained in verses 10 to 17 and shows that it's intended for a particular group, the brethren, those who are being sanctified. It's those who are descendants of Abraham. And so again, verse 10, we saw the efficacy of the atonement, bringing many sons to glory. Then we see that this is for those that Christ suffered for are called his brothers, or those whom the Father has given him. And that reminds us again of all these verses that talk about the Father giving a certain group for the Son. The Son gives himself for his sheep, and every single one of them is going to endure to final salvation. And again, in that text, they're called not children of Adam, but children of Abraham. And so everyone for whom Christ tasted death seems to be kind of further defined by this particularistic language in the following context. Therefore, MacArthur and Mayhew say, the universalistic language of Hebrews 2:9 must be conditioned by the several particularistic comments in the immediate context, and must thus be understood to emphasize the corporate solidarity between the one and the many for whom he interceded. This corporate solidarity, that's this union where in the one, many are made righteous. We kind of saw that same language in Romans chapter 5 when we looked at Romans 5, and we saw that that Christ had given himself, that through one transgression many were made sinners, and through one act of righteousness many are justified. And in that context it said all were justified, but it didn't mean all there either. It meant all who were in Christ. And that's what MacArthur and Mayhew are trying to say with Hebrews 2:9, that it's all those who are in Christ, all those who are his brethren, and it's for every one of those that Christ tasted death. Let's do another one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a lot of scriptures that we want to look at, but I want to try to give these a fair hearing. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a big one as well. In verse 3 it says, "This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And so again, here we have Christ as giving himself a ransom for all, and that this is supposed to be testified at the proper time. And so how do we understand all there? And so MacArthur and Mayhew say, kind of put in the words of the universalist or the hypothetical universalist, they say, if God desires all people to be saved and Christ has given himself a ransom for all, how can we deny universal atonement? That's kind of the question. Well, let's look at our choices in this passage. First of all, Christ died as a ransom for all, which leads to universalism. Every single person, without exception, is going to be saved, and nobody ever is going to go in hell, which is just a contradiction of Scripture. Secondly, second option, Christ died a ransom for all, but that ransom doesn't actually redeem all. And so there's this ransom payment that's paid that doesn't actually secure. So there's a payment made, but it doesn't actually secure anything at all. It doesn't actually redeem anything. There needs to be something added to that redemption, that price paid, in order to procure salvation. Or three, we can understand this, that Christ died for all kinds of people. And when we understand it that way, we realize that in the very preceding context, that 1 Timothy is written kind of against a form of Jewish exclusivism that Paul was warning Timothy against. And so Paul's saying there's some kind of false teaching going on in Ephesus at this time, and Paul's going, Timothy, it's not just for these exclusive Jewish holy guys. This is for all. It's for a broader group of people. And so let's kind of look at that through the book of Timothy. He urges Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 1, "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So there's some kind of strange doctrines going on. "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And so there's this strange doctrine going around, and it involves these kind of endless genealogies. And so these people are tracing their heritage back to certain kinds of holy men or something like that. There's some kind of advantage that they're seeing through this genealogy, and it kind of is making the gospel an exclusive thing and keeping people out who don't have such a good genealogy. In verse 6, "Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So these people are wanting to teach the law, but they don't really understand the law. They don't really understand what they're even trying to do. This is kind of a scary verse for a teacher. You know, I don't even understand what I'm trying to do or what I'm making such confident assertions. Sometimes I am feeling like that, we got to pray for our teachers. But there seems to be some kind of like legalism, some kind of tying into the Old Testament law that these teachers were wanting to do. And Paul says these guys don't even know what they're talking about, and so they're tracing back their genealogies. They're kind of tying themselves in to the Old Testament law, and they're excluding others for whom the gospel was intended. If we look at 12 to 17 there, Paul says, God kind of chose me and put me in the ministry, even though formerly I was ignorant, formerly I was sinful, formerly I was unbelieving. And so Paul's saying, look at me as an example. I was ignorant, I was unbelieving, and God brought me in. If God's saving me, it's even for people who don't have a good genealogy, even for people who aren't have this wonderful connection to the law, but even sinful people, this salvation is for. And so in verses 18 to 20, Timothy, fight the good fight because some people have gone astray. And then in chapter 2 then, Paul says, first of all then, contrary to this false teaching, first of all, we want to urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, not just some men, not just those who kind of meet the qualifications of these Jewish exclusivist false teachers, but all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now, when Peter or when Paul says there, I want you to pray for all men, he doesn't mean, I don't think, I want you to get a phone book and pray through every single person in the whole world without exception. And we don't read it that way. We just kind of read, yeah, all men, all kinds of people, kings and those who are in authority and all kinds of other people. So that's kind of the preceding context. And then he says that he's given himself a ransom for all, not just for these exclusivists, but for all. And Paul then, in the following context of the verses we're looking at, said, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so, again, Paul's saying, this thing, I've been appointed a preacher to the Gentiles, to those outside of the Jewish community. And so it seems like Paul's, when he says that he gave himself a ransom for all, he's trying to fight against this exclusivistic kind of teaching that was going around. Now, MacArthur and Mayhew point out that even I. Howard Marshall, who held to an unlimited atonement, wrote, this universalistic thrust, and he's talking about the thrust through 1 Timothy, is most probably a corrective response to an exclusive, elitist understanding of salvation connected with the false teaching. The content shows that the inclusion of Gentiles alongside Jews in salvation is the primary issue here. And so even people who disagree with our view can acknowledge that, yes, that this universalistic language in 1 Timothy is most likely about this issue of Jewish and Gentile inclusion. So that's 1 Timothy. Now, in 4:10 of 1 Timothy, we have another one. And it says there, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so here we have God, the Savior of all men. Now, I just want to point out a couple things here. The closest antecedent of Savior is not Christ and the atonement, but it's the living God. So we're actually talking about God the Father here. And God's nature as a Savior is expressed here in two things. One, in this common grace to all men. God's nature as a Savior is experienced in His common grace to all men, and in a special way to believers, especially to or of believers. And so there's a common grace to all men in which God's saving nature is seen, but there's a special saving grace to those who believe. And I think that's the best way to understand 4:10. It's not even talking about the atonement, but this is often a verse that people will point to for a universal atonement. Wayne Grudem says, here, Savior cannot be restricted in meaning to one who forgives sin and gives eternal life, because these things are not given to those who do not believe. Savior must have a more general sense here, namely, one who rescues from distress, one who delivers. And that is what the kind of broader sense of the word Savior means. It's just one who delivers, one who rescues from distress. God does that for all men, but there's a special sense in which He does that for believers as our Savior from sin. We already read that verse. This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. So let me go to another one here, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And I hope this is helpful. You know, if we're gonna talk about the extent of the atonement, we really got to talk about these verses that seem to point the other direction. When I do this, it kind of just feels like I'm trying to explain away verses for an hour. But I think these are helpful ways to understand, and you kind of got to understand both sides of the argument. And so Colossians 1 is a place where often people will go to say, look, there's a broader intent in the atonement than just salvation from sin. And so if we read the passage, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and Him is Christ there, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so here we have a reconciliation, that's for all things. All is grammatically neuter there, and it refers to all things. And so if Christ died to reconcile all things to himself, the universalist argues, then there must be some sense in which he died for a broader purpose than just to save the elect. And so they kind of go, well, if there's all things are going to be reconciled to God through the death of his son, then there must be a broader extent here. And the sense in which Christ's death, there is a sense in which the death of Christ does have kind of temporal benefits beyond salvation, even to those who don't believe, that because God's going to save anybody, when God's going to save somebody, or, you know, instead of destroying us, instead of bringing judgment upon the world, instantly when Adam sinned, because his plan was to save some people, that means that unbelievers are, for a time in their short life that they live, are going to enjoy some of the benefits of God's common grace as God allows them to live longer than they deserve. And so there is a sense in which there's kind of temporary benefits, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the atonement. And so we got to ask ourselves, well, wait a minute here. Why were all things at enmity with God? Why does the creation need reconciliation? The creation never sinned. Creation's not hostile to God in the way men were hostile to God. And it's because of man's sin. Creation never sinned, but man sinned. And when man sinned, God cursed the creation. And so there's a sense in which there's a curse on creation that needs to be reconciled back to God. And of course, when Christ made reconciliation for his people to save us from our sin, through that, God is going to reconcile all things to himself. He's going to undo the curse and undo the effects of the fall. And so in doing that, it's kind of the result of the reconciliation. Creation, it says in Romans 8:20, is going to enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so as we are glorified, creation is also going to come out of the curse under which it was under when Christ comes back. And so because of the redemption and reconciliation of the elect, there's a sense in which blessings flow to the entire creation. Now, to argue kind of backwards from this, from the results of reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things to the extent of the atonement, I think is confusing the results of the atonement with the atonement itself. The atonement itself is intended to deliver us from sin and make salvation for the elect, but there's other results that flow from that, and I think it's not good argumentation to kind of work your way backwards and say, well, if there's results of the atonement for everyone, then the atonement must be for everyone. Christ died to make atonement for the sins of his people, and that atonement has implications for the entire created order, but it does not follow that the atonement itself was for the entire created order. We don't want to confuse the results of the atonement with the atonement. Now, nobody denies, I don't deny, I believe there's cosmic implications of the atonement. I believe that God's going to sum all things up in Christ, and part of that is through what Christ did on the cross. But I think when we're talking about the extent of the atonement, we got to remember what we're actually asking. We're not asking, are there benefits beyond salvation because of the atonement? When we're talking about the extent of the atonement, we are asking, for whom did Christ make atonement? Who did he propitiate wrath on behalf of? And so that's Colossians 1:20. The consequences of the atonement should not be conflated with the atonement itself. MacArthur and Mayhew. One more, and I think we're going to get through this. 2 Peter 2:1 is actually one of the harder ones, in a sense. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." There's going to be some false teachers, Peter says, who are going to deny the master who bought them. And that's that word bought there is tied to the words that we use for redemption. And so, you know, a universalist, a hypothetical universalist is going to say, look at, there he is, even these false teachers, even the master had bought them. Now, a couple things we could point out. One is the master there is not the word kurios, Lord. It's another word. and probably refers to God the Father, not to God the Son. Secondly, this is a quote from, there's a tie-in to Deuteronomy 32:6 here, which says, "Do not thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people. Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And so it seems like what Peter's doing by quoting from Deuteronomy 32:6 is tying these false teachers in with the false prophets from Israel's day. Okay, so the false prophets in Israel's day, he said, isn't this the father that bought you? Well, these false teachers are just the same as those. And that's what MacArthur and Mayhew say in this quote there. Peter, I think, is using what George Smeaton called the judgment of charity. He's saying these guys are going around calling themselves teachers. They're saying that the master bought them, but they're not living according to that way. And so it's kind of acknowledging their profession. So they're professing that the master bought them, and Peter's kind of saying, "Hey, well, sure, the master bought you, but you're going to end up in hell." And one of the hardest things about this is that, you know, these people, there's no harsher language in all of Scripture. If you just read 2 Peter, this is not a group of people that you want to be associated with. They're going to go to the worst part of hell, blackness and darkness forever. It's been predestined for them. And so to say that the Lord bought these people and redeemed them, and yet they're going to end up in hell, is just really difficult. If this is the best text that the hypothetical universalist has, it's not a good text. It's not something that you would want to be associated with. Thirdly, I don't know where we're at in the argumentation here, but if we understand this text to say that the master bought them, but they end up in eternal destruction, then what do we do with all those other texts that we looked at last week that speak of the eternal security of those for whom Christ died? So if we understand that Christ died and bought these people in the same sense that he bought us, it really throws our eternal security to the wind. I think what he's doing is he's just saying, hey, we want to tie these people to the false prophets of Israel's day, and they say that the master bought them, and we're going to kind of go with them according to their profession, but in reality, God is going to single them out for judgment going forward. Would have loved to have read all of 2 Peter there, but that is where it's at. So we're out of time. I just want to conclude. We've kind of really quickly here. We've looked at the atonement. We looked at the cause of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, the actual nature and effects of the atonement. God designed salvation to bring glory to Himself. This should cause us to worship. Even, you know, a couple weeks on the extent of the atonement, I think, is important for us to know who Christ made propitiation for. But really, these things are really going to be the ground of our praise for all eternity. This is what we're going to worship God for, is what He did on the cross to secure our salvation. And so I pray that these truths do that they kind of inflame your heart a little bit, that it's not just, yeah, I learned a bunch of facts for 6 hours talking about the atonement with Pastor Mike, but that somehow these things really impact your life the way that God designed them to do. We're supposed to know God better through our understanding of salvation. And so hopefully that happened. I'm just going to give a quick prayer and you're dismissed. Lord, thank you for our time together. Pray that any questions that remain, that you would help us to just kind of work through those, Lord. For people who are still struggling with this doctrine, I pray that you would help them with that, Lord. Thank you for the atonement, just kind of the broad picture of it. We praise you for what you did to earn our redemption, to redeem us and save us and deliver us from your wrath. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray you bless the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.